born again. What mood is that? Indicative, statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. It's not a command. See, now, if it was a command, what sense would it make? Bear yourself again? That makes sense. You can't bear yourself again. You can't regenerate yourself. When Jesus says it is necessary for you to be born again, what is he saying? He's saying that if you don't get born again by whoever's going to do it, because you're not going to do it, you're going to end up in hell. There is a fundamental necessity, something you need. You need the new birth. You need, what's the theological term? Paul uses it to regeneration, right? You need regeneration. Okay, that's what you need. Now you see the word generate, to bear. Okay. So when Jesus says, it is necessary for you to be born again. When Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused you to be born again. You see, the point there is, you don't do it, God does. You are passive in it. Now, there's something else here that Peter says, who according to his great mercy, okay? Now, why? Why does God have to have so much mercy before you get born again? I mean, isn't it just natural for God to bear us again? Isn't it just normal?
Sin and show the glory of God.
Well, yeah, I understand that describes you and Plebiak, okay? But somebody as nice as Susie over here? does she need it? Isn't she good in her very heart? Rotten to the core, that's how she describes herself. Now, is that accurate for her to say that? What does the word core mean? It means your heart, right? Like mi corazón. Yeah. Right? See? Malcor. You know a minister named Malcor? He's an OP minister. What does his name mean etymologically? Bad heart. He says, my name is the tea of the tulip. God has saved me, right? Okay? Rotten to the core. Does that describe her? Does she need to be born again? Yes, right? God's the one that do it. That's why he says, according to his great mercy. Now, you remember the difference between grace and mercy? We've talked about that. What's the difference between grace and mercy? What is grace? And what is mercy?
It's unmerited favor.
Yeah. Grace is getting something you don't deserve, right? Right? Some good. What is mercy? Not getting what you do deserve. Right? And you see the point here? So this is not getting. Okay? Right? Not getting what you do. So according to God's great mercy, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Yes. And that's exactly the point here. So according to his great mercy, he gives you regeneration. Isn't that what Peter is saying here? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, Greek is an interesting term, according to all this lots and lots of mercy, okay, according to mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. Now, next question then is this idea of hope that Peter has. Now, remember the purpose, the context of the book, Peter, 1 Peter. Suffering, persecution. You ever get discouraged when those kinds of things happen? Of course we do, right? And that's the point. Peter is beginning to lead you and to lead your thinking, okay? And let's look at a couple times where the word hope is used in Peter. 1 Peter 1:21, okay? Let's go back a little bit, verse 20. He indeed was foreordained. This is talking about Jesus. Do y'all remember we talked about that verb there? The word actually is foreknown. He was known ahead of time. Jesus was foreknown. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 2, talks about you. God knew you, foreknew you. Okay, foreknew Peter, or foreknew Jesus. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You have the new birth because God knew Christ ahead of time. He was manifested now, this last times. You believed in God. You've trusted in God who raised him from the dead, raised Jesus, and gave him glory. There's the ascension, the glorification, the ascension, sitting at the right hand, Okay? So you've believed in God, so therefore you have faith and hope in God. Now, one more verse. The term hope is used three times in Peter. We looked at 1 Peter. We looked at the 1:3. We looked at the 1:21. Now, an intriguing one is in chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready to do what? Okay. Yes, be ready to give a defense. Let's back up. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, what does it mean to sanctify? To do what? Set apart. Do something. Make it special. It doesn't mean to make sinless. It means to set it apart. Make it special. Okay? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Make God special in your hearts. Okay? And be ready to give a defense. Now the Greek word for there is this one. Apologia. What do we get from that? Okay. Apologize. Okay. What does it mean to apologize in English? Say, I'm sorry, I did something and it's my fault, right? Okay? Is that what this means here? Okay? So an apology, in the technical sense, means to give a defense. You ever heard of the study of apologetics? Something you study at seminary. The idea is how to defend the faith. The theory and the philosophy of the defense of the faith. This is where the word comes from. This is the classic verse that you deal with the subject of apologetics. Okay? There's another interesting hermeneutic, right? Remember, I beat this into you guys' heads. You do not get the meaning of the Greek word from how the word is used in English, right? And I've shown you a bunch of those. Here's another one. Okay, now, let's go back to this. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Now, why are you going to have hope? What's Peter talking about? Who are these people that are coming to you and saying, why do you have hope? What's the context in your life? Persecution. And you have hope. Now, what is your hope? That the persecutor is going to stop persecuting you? Well, sort of. But what's your ultimate hope? Heaven. Your salvation in heaven and all that's there. Right? So, that's the point. So when you're being persecuted and you have some hope about it, and somebody says, how come? What's going on? You say, my hope is not here. It's because where my real citizenship is, where my real home is, where my heart is heaven. And that's where my ultimate hope is. So, notice how Peter has brought these together. These concepts of hope and belief. Okay? For through him, chapter 1, verse 21, who believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your hope, your faith and hope are in God. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, in other words, what God gives you is hope you can believe in. Is that a political statement today? Nobody's laughing at my joke? I guess it's not a very good joke. Hope you can. Okay. That's right. You see, there are some differences between the man in the White House and the Lord God. One is God does not think he's Obama. And I'm quite serious about that. Obama has a messianic. And there's another one. God's plan for you, he's put in writing, and you can read it anytime you want. Right? Okay, let's go on. So, you have hope that you can believe in. Page 6. I need a volunteer, Laura. Thank you. And Susie. There you go. Thank you. We're equal opportunity drafters here, or draftees. That's right.
I like the one with the Obama thing that says no.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Okay, page 6. we're continuing on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And my next question is, what is the relationship between regeneration and resurrection? R-E-S-U-R. Two R's? Thank you. Okay, what is the relationship between... Notice how Peter brings these two together here in his thinking. God has begotten you again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we have seen that regeneration is typically a Johannine term. What does Johannine mean? We're in the writings of John. Resurrection, talking about what God does to you, is typically a Pauline term. Peter brings them together here. Okay. So what does Paul teach about the relationship between your, what we call, the theologians call, regeneration and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Romans 6? All right, you're all familiar with this. It just comes right out. Huh? No? Let's go turn to Romans 6. Okay? Interesting passage in Romans 6. Now, okay. Now, what is the purpose of this passage? The purpose of the passage in Romans 6 is Paul is dealing with people who are saying, well, you know, let's go out and sin. The concept is, let's sin more so grace abounds more. What's the idea? Well, if God saves sinners, I can go out and sin all I want. Because then when God saves me, whoa, is his grace going to be glorified because I'm really a bad sinner. The excuse for going out and having a good time, right? That's what people are thinking. And Paul's point, or as Paul's argument is here, and it's rather interesting. Paul, instead of dealing with directly with the imperative, saying that doctrine is from the pit of hell, which it is, okay? Paul deals with instead of an indicative about you and what your statement is and what your condition is and who you are. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Now remember we talked about verbs have mood? This is an optative, one of the few optatives. You know, may it not be, is the idea, okay? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, his point is, you have died to sin. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at my heart, sin is a little bit too alive. Okay? It's still there. Okay? But it's still going on. And Paul's going to develop his thoughts some more. How shall you who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we who were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together with the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now what is Paul's point here as he's developing it? Paul's point that is here, remember he's dealing with this issue of shall we sin more? Let's just go out and sin. God's grace will really be glorified because he saved me, this really great sinner. See? Excuse for sin. And Paul's point is no. No, because you have died to sin. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, Paul says, because you have been, when you died to sin, why? Because you have been what? United to the Christ who rose.
Because that died to sin the same as you've been.
Yep, part of it. It's part of this. It's part of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jim likes the concept of definitive sanctification. He brings it in from lots of different angles, usually quite appropriately, like right now, right? Okay. In other words, you have died to sin. What does that mean? That sin no longer is your master. Why is sin no longer your master? Because God has given you the new birth. He has changed your very nature. Okay. And how did this happen? He united you to the Christ who rose. Now, what do we know about Jesus? He has died. He had a real body. He died. He was in the grave. He rose. And he now is ascended and sitteth at the Father's right hand. And then what Paul is saying is that you've been united to this Christ. So when God sees you, he sees the resurrected Christ. Remember we said earlier that what God does to you, he does to Christ. And it's also easy or good to say what God does to Christ, he does to you. Because you have been united to Christ. And which Christ is that? The Christ who has risen. Okay, that's Paul's point. You see that what we, in our typical Calvinistic Reformed theology, call regeneration, Paul calls resurrection in this passage. You were made alive. Isn't that resurrection language? Made alive? You were dead in your trespasses. I'll give you a second. Get dead in your trespasses and sin and made alive. Ephesians 2, that's resurrection language. See, that's why it's Paul's thoughts. Paul uses resurrection. John uses regeneration. Paul uses regeneration too, but Paul primarily uses this kind of a concept. Peter brings them together. You were born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute, Peter. You know, when I was saved, and maybe you can, not all of us can, you don't have to be able to look to the day when you were saved. Some of you can, some of you cannot. Okay? Okay. But before that day, and let's say that it was 10 years ago, so that'd be the year 1999, right? So you were regenerated in 1999, okay? Before that, you were not regenerated. But Paul wants to say, wait a minute, when Christ rose back in 30 AD, in a sense, you were regenerated. Were you actually? No. Hadn't yet been worked out in your life, but you have been united to the Christ who rose back in 30 AD. That's Paul's point, and that's Peter's point. When Jesus rose, God then united you to that Jesus who rose. Now, you had a question, Jim?
Comment. You put regeneration from dying to sin.
Oh, you mean if you want to do it chronologically?
Yeah.
Yeah, probably. Well, or logically. Yeah, probably.
I call it the great moment. Regenerated. Definitive sanctification. Imputation of Christ's righteousness and united to Christ.
Yeah, they all take place at the same moment.
Yeah.
Which is very important, by the way. How many regenerated people are running around who are not yet saved? None. There is a booklet that I have seen, published by PNR, that says that there can be a time frame. Doesn't hand to you, but there can be a time frame in there. Bad theology. Read the book of 1 John. Everybody who's regenerated is saved. There is nobody who is in the regenerate state who has not yet been justified. That's an important point. Okay? Because if you're regenerated and not yet justified, you're still not saved. And therefore, you could have regenerated people in hell if they died in the interim. Now, they're not going to. Those people would say that. But it's an important point. We want to make sure we understand that. Okay. Any more questions or should we go back? Yes, Beth.
So, you should have someone who's regenerated but does not realize they are saved because they haven't gone through that process of full realization.
Yes, quite often that process is rather gradual.
And long.
Yes, I knew a guy that was an elder in the church, and he said, well, you know, as I look at my life, you know, here's when I knew I was saved, and somewhere over here I knew it was not, but there's this period in here, and when was I actually regenerated in there? He said, I don't know. But you know what? The important thing is not to know that. The important thing is to know that I'm saved. Sure.
And then that could be going on in other people's lives.
Yes, that's really important. Further, sometimes our covenant children can say, I never knew a time when I wasn't saved. Because the Lord regenerated them when they were really young. Now, isn't that a whole lot better than them? You know, everybody wants to have this wonderful testimony, they think, where I was went out and rebellious and did drugs and was sexually immoral and did all this other kind of stuff and then God saved me. I think a better testimony is God saved me when I was a child. And all that other stuff, I mean, God prevented me from doing that because his hand was upon me. And here I am. You know, and I don't know when, but I know now that Christ saved me. Okay? I'll get you in a sec. Okay? Now, okay, I'm going to step on people's toes, so get your steel-plated shoes on. What's the Baptist question? Do you know the day? Can you point to the day when you accepted Christ? I want to submit to you that's an unbiblical question. The biblical question is not, can you point to the day? The biblical question is, are you trusting in Christ? That's the question. See, I don't have to know when in this period. I just got to know that I'm on this side over here somewhere. Okay? That Christ is my Savior. That's the biblical question. Am I trusting in Christ? By the way, if this is your timeline, and let's say you actually can point to the day. Some of us can. Okay? And there you are down here a number of years later. Are you trusting in Christ here? Or do you look back upon this day and say, that's when I trust Christ, but I don't trust Christ anymore? Kind of a dumb question, isn't it? I'm still trusting in Christ. I will forever be trusting in Christ, relying on Him, right? There's never a time when I don't trust in Christ, okay? Because if I'm not trusting Christ, I'm not going to heaven. God saves me, and He gives me that faith, and I trust. You know, Milton, you had a question. I'll get to you in a second, but yeah.
The question is that if you are in your younger days, that you have come to understand who Christ is and what He did, and you chose to accept Him, but then after that you decided to walk in terms of the way of the world and you openly rebelled against Him, knowing that what you were doing was totally outside of His will. But then gradually later on in your life you chose to say, I am going to be obedient to all that is written within the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And to go ahead and continue my life in terms of being an obedient child.
Mm-hmm.
What is during that intermediate part that you're referring to, what is the individual? Is he regenerated, or is he just somebody who is a walk-a-me, or whatever? You know, what is this individual?
There's two possible answers. Okay, and the reason I say that is because God alone can see the heart. So what we can do is come up with some analysis and say it's got to be A or B. And your point is, here's somebody whose timeline is, and they come to Christ here, and then later on, there's this period in their life in which they're rebellious and disobedient, openly. And then there's some time here where they repent of that, and they have been, since then, trying to be obedient. Something like that, right? Okay. And your question is, during this period right here, are they regenerated or not? And the answer is, exactly what Mr. Plevyak said, maybe, because we can't see his heart. So if he was truly regenerated right here, the answer is, during this period, yes, he's regenerated. He's a rebellious, regenerated person, like David. Right? When he sinned with Bathsheba. Now, why did David sin with Bathsheba? Do you remember the first verse of that chapter? During the time it was for kings to go to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. He was supposed to have been leading the nation to go to war, and he didn't. Okay? And so because he wasn't doing what he's supposed to be doing, there was this woman in the bathtub on the roof of their house, and he was checking her out. Instead of turning away, he said, I want that woman. Am I right? Isn't that what it says? Okay. Okay. So there is this period, but it didn't begin with Bathsheba. It began with him not going to war. Okay. Now my point is, was this person regenerated in this period? Or instead, is this the person, the guy was at the, or the time when the person actually got regenerated? The answer is, I don't know. But I do say, no, this, during this period, he did not have what we like to call credible profession. And if he was a member of the church, he should have been excommunicated, or at least suspended from the sacraments, and then ultimately excommunication. And then when back here, he would then, if he was excommunicated, if he were excommunicated, I should say, then he would become a member of the church again. We don't know during this period. Is it possible for somebody to be regenerated and to have a period of their life in which they're in rebellion? Answer is yes. We're going to look at that, those kind of ideas, in just a little bit. It is possible. Okay? And we don't know. We can't read hearts. Even the elders in the session cannot read hearts. What they look at is credible profession. What does that mean? Profession means what you say. Credible means it's believable by their life. That's all we can look at, because our knowledge is finite. And I think that's extraordinarily and fundamentally biblical. credible profession concept is at its very core, again using that term, okay, at its very core is biblical. Okay. Now, there's another question. Beth, you had a question? Same question? Okay. Yeah. So let's go on. So you have, God has born you again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, I have a question about inheritance. Okay? Or some thoughts. You get an inheritance, he says. And there are four terms that Peter uses to describe your inheritance. Some people say there's three. I can count to four. Okay? And that's because the fourth one is a phrase, while the first three are individual words. Okay? So, you get an inheritance. What are the four terms that are here? What's the first one?
Imperishable.
A or I? A-B-L-E. Like that. Okay? What's the next one?
Undefiled.
Third one? Unfading. And the fourth one? Kept or reserved in heaven. Now, one literary device that we use, and they used back then, is the concept of alliteration. What's alliteration? Everything begins with the same letter, the same concept, right? These first three all begin with the same letter, the letter A in Greek. Now, when you have A in front of something, it's the negating particle. What's an agnostic? A gnostic is somebody who has special knowledge. You stick an A in front of it, and you mean somebody who doesn't know. What's an atheist? A theist is somebody who believes in God. You stick an A in front of it, and somebody says, there is no God. See, it's a negating. So you have these three negating. In other words, there are inheritances that are perishable, defile, and fade. Your inheritance is imperishable. It's the opposite of perishable, opposite of being defiled, opposite of fading. That's what your inheritance is. I want to ask you if any of you have ever, and this is not meant other than sort of rhetorical, you ever received inheritance? Think about some of your inheritances. Inheritances can rot away after a while. Right, they can perish. Okay? Undefiled, they can get messed up, dirtied, whatever else. They can fade away, whether it's not just a painting or Diane has a, sort of like an inherited some carpet, you know, Persian carpets from her grandmother's cousin. Okay, so yeah, so they could fade after a while. Okay? That's not the point here. The point here is to think about what's going on. To think about the permanence of it, because no matter what your inheritance is, you can have these things about it. Now, to point that out to you, remember one of the concepts Peter wants to give to these people? You are the new covenant Israel, right? Old Testament language is used to describe you, describe what you have. What is the inheritance in the Old Testament? The land, right? That's what you're going to inherit. That's what it tells Israel. That's your inheritance, is the land. But you know what? The land had all of these. The land can perish. Okay, it can be done away with. Nothing that's created is permanent. The land can perish. The land can be defiled. Doesn't God use the kind of language, your idolatry has defiled the land? Okay? It fades. The glory of the land, the wonderful agriculture and all of that, right? Cisterns you didn't dig, and vineyards you didn't plant, and olive orchards you didn't plant, and all of that can all be faded away. It can be gone. So you see, Peter is bringing back that Old Testament language about the inheritance. And he's saying, you get a better one. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd kind of like to inherit, you know, a few thousand acres. you know, something like that, and have, you know, olive groves on it already, and vineyards on it already, and cisterns. What's a cistern? It's a big hole in the ground that when that collects the rainwater, right? Because you need to collect the rainwater over there. When it rains, you got to save it for when it doesn't rain. Have all of that pre-done. I got to look. What is? I just inherited an existing successful business, right? That's what it's saying. No, but you got something better. Yeah, you're going to be a farmer. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Now, Diane and I know somebody that got an inheritance that was stolen. Okay, now how do you steal an inheritance legally? The way trust language is written, the trust and all that kind of stuff, and it was stolen. What's going to happen to your inheritance? Kept in heaven. Have you ever heard of a bank that's too big to fail? Yeah, I mean, seriously, isn't that what the language has been used the last year, year and a half? This bank is too big to fail. Is any bank seriously too big to fail? No. You got an inheritance, right? So you get Bank A out there, or Bank B, or Bank C, and they're the trustee of your irrevocable trust, and you know what? It's too big to fail. Who's the trustee of your inheritance that's too big to fail? God Himself. You're going to get your inheritance. And this idea is intriguing. You know, the language again. Okay. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved, kept in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Now, whenever you think of something and you see that idea that you are kept, I hope you conjure up the idea of being protected. Where do we use that in our language? To me, the simplest one is the term zookeeper. What does a zookeeper do? Protects and feeds the animals, right? That's the same Greek and the same Hebrew term, you're right? Who was to keep the garden? Adam was. That's the term. It means to feed and to protect. Okay. The idea of this Greek term has the idea of kept, but under lock and key. You ever heard of somebody put in jail for protective custody? That's the term that's here. It's somebody who was protected by the police in protective custody. God has you in protective custody. Now, are you not going to get persecuted then? That's not Peter's point. But in the middle of your persecution, you are in protective custody by the Lord God, who's reserving your inheritance for you. You see what he's saying? You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, better to be revealed, and ready to be revealed at the last time. So Peter's point is that you have that salvation that's going to be revealed because God protects you. Now, there's that little phrase in there. Doesn't make us Arminians, but we got to deal with it through faith. And I want to point out to you, what's the difference biblically between the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the doctrine of eternal security? Y'all have heard of eternal security? Yeah, what's eternal security? Once saved, always saved. Right? What's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Once saved, always saved, but you will also trust. Okay, some people like to use the P of TULIP, perseverance of the saints, want to use the term the preservation of the saints. That puts the focus more on God preserving you. The idea that the preservation of the saints puts the focus more on me trusting. The problem we have is we want one word that's got both nuances. There is no one word that's got both nuances that I know of. Okay, I mean, it's got to fit the TULIP mnemonic, right? There's only one P at the end. Okay. But let's remember that God preserves us. Simultaneously, we persevere. Peter here is focusing on both. That inheritance is kept by God. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by Him. You're in protective custody. There's the preservation of the saints. There's God preserving and taking care of you. And then there's the second one here who, through faith, there's your trusting. In other words, this inheritance, which is salvation in all of its fullness, It's everything that's talking about salvation is for those who believe and only for those who believe. It's not for everybody. There are people that don't trust in Christ. Like the pastor read the sermon today, the quote of the person, all roads are, you know, okay, and there's lots of different ways to go. And Peter would say, no. Only those who are trusting in Christ are the ones that are going to get this inheritance. That's you. Okay? So what do we see here? Here's the answer to the question. Summarize what God has done for you. Use active verbs. What's an active verb in contrast to a passive verb? Remember, verbs have voice. Yeah, you are doing the action. The subject of the verb is doing the acting on the verb. I threw the ball is active. The ball was thrown by me is passive. So summarize, let's put it on the board here. Okay, summarize what God has done for you. Use active verbs. So God has done what? This is verses 3, 4, and 5. God has caused us to be born again. I'll make it even more personal. Caused me to be born again. Next. Okay. He's begun us to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's given me an inheritance. Let's use this. The implied is there. The given is there, right? God has given me an inheritance. Right? Okay. And we saw that the inheritance is undefiled, won't rot, preserved, etc. Right? Okay. Okay. Next one. What is God doing? He's protecting you. Keeping you, right? Verse 4. Guarded? Yeah, that's the idea. Because it's the term of having a police or military protection around you, a guard around. You know, the equivalent of the president and the vice president having the Secret Service. Okay, except it's God that's doing the protecting. Okay? So you are guarded or kept. So God... keeps me. But keeps, the idea of protecting, guarding, all of that is being put in there. Okay? Okay. So, those are your active verbs. This is what this says. This is what God is doing for you. Okay? So then the question is, why should you bless God? Remember how this verse begins? By the way, this is all one sentence, right? You know that 3, 4, and 5 are all one sentence. How does it begin? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why should you bless God? There's your answer. There's what God has done for you. Okay? Peter's focusing on what? God's work. What God has done for you. He's caused me to be born again. He's given me an inheritance that is permanent inheritance. And he protects me. So I'm going to get that inheritance in the middle of all that. That's what Peter's saying. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do protect us. You do bear us again. You regenerate us, oh Father. You give us an inheritance, what we don't deserve at all. We praise you for that. Oh Lord, as we go out, persecutions that hit us, help us to, in the middle of all of those, remember what you have done for us, that wonderful hope you have given to us. Because our God, you have done all of these for us, and you keep your word. You don't lie to us. You don't change your mind about us. You don't feel good about us and not feel so good about us. We praise you for all of this. Turn our lives to live in this. In Jesus' name.